Our scripture reading this morning in the New Testament is found in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. With God's Word open, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have given us Your God-breathed book, Your inerrant book, the book to lead us and guide us in the way, the truth, and the life which is found in Jesus. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we pray that we might be careful listeners and diligent doers. May we receive Your truth. Lord, there are so many people here with so many different needs. Father, I confess my insufficiency to be able to predict every application that's needed, to be able to hone the message so that I know what each person would want to hear or need to hear. But we also confess today our belief in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the Lord and giver of Scripture, the great interpreter of Scripture. And we ask for His ministry to be evident in this place today, that through the Spirit's work, a very real sense of Your presence will rest upon us, that a very real sense of the gospel's joy will pervade this assembly, and that through our confrontation with Your truth, we will be changed. Lord, we long to be more like You. We long to have greater love, greater consecration, greater devotion, greater victory over our temptations and sins, greater joy and hope. And we are convinced that today, O Lord, You can do this because Your Word is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. So use Your Word, we pray, in us, so that the name of Jesus will be honored and magnified. We pray this for His sake. Amen. The Word of God in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, if you'll turn with me to Genesis this morning, chapter 21. Genesis 21. Now, it's our custom here in the month of December to do a special series of messages related to the incarnation and birth of our Savior. I will be doing that looking later in the month at the prologue to John's Gospel. That's to prove to you that I actually do sometimes read the New Testament, even if we spend a lot of time preaching from it here. We're going to be looking in John chapter 1, but today I want to go back to our series in Genesis because in God's providence, the next passage is a very appropriate passage for this time of year as well. And so we're in Genesis chapter 21, and our reading is verses 1 through 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This is the word of God. For God so loved the world that he chose Abraham. That is at least one New Testament scholar's way of underscoring the importance of Abraham's election and his role in redemptive history. God chose to bless the world through this man. That's been evident since his initial call that we studied back in chapter 12. Abraham, leave your father's house, leave your land. I am going to bless you, and I am going to make you a blessing. Indeed, God's promise had been that Abraham's blessing would extend to the entire world. It was a universal blessing, a gospel blessing for all peoples. That initial call and that plan of blessing was going to be fulfilled through the birth of a son and an heir. But it was precisely this promise, the promise of a child, the promise of a son and heir, that proved to be the most significant trial of Abraham's faith. Year after year, Abraham and Sarah remained childless. Year after year, they went with this hope, with this promise in their hearts, and yet no sign that it would come to pass. No doubt everyone else had given up on them and had awarded them honorary Aunt Sarah and Uncle Abraham status because they would have no children of their own. On several occasions, Abraham decided he would give God a helping hand. We tend to do that at times, don't we? We believe that somehow God needs us, that somehow he needs our imagination, our inventive ideas to help him accomplish his purposes. And so in Genesis 15, the patriarch says, Lord, how about Eliezer of Damascus, my servant? Wouldn't he do to be the heir of my real estate, of my inheritance, of my possessions? But that was not to be. In the very next chapter, Abraham and Sarah came up with the idea of a surrogate mother in the Egyptian slave Hagar. How about this plan, Lord? We can have a child through her. But that was not to be. Even in chapter 17, when God had given the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, he was still holding out hope that his son through Hagar might somehow be the one. And he said, "Oh Lord, that Ishmael might live before you." But Ishmael was the son of the slave woman, not the son of the free. He was the son of the flesh, not the son of the promise. And in the midst of Abraham trying to lend God a helping hand, he finds himself fearful. And on two occasions, severely compromises his wife. And humanly speaking, threatens the covenant itself. First with Pharaoh back in chapter 12. And then, as we saw in our last studies in chapter 20, with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. It was this last compromise that led to God's direct, His divine intervention to prevent anything from happening. And we're told at the end of chapter 20, it was because of Sarah that the Lord closed all the wombs of Abimelech's house. God prevented any conception, demonstrating beyond any shadow of a doubt that He and He alone is the sovereign over life. Now as we come to Genesis 21, He displays that sovereignty once again as Sarah conceives and gives birth to a son. The joyous cry goes out to the camp of Abraham. It's a boy. It's a boy. But what we find in Genesis 21 is more than a family celebration over a newborn. It's more than just rejoicing that God has finally given this barren couple a child. What we find in Genesis 21 is about more than Isaac or even the multitude of descendants that would come from him. The Apostle Paul gives us insight into what lies behind the promised plan of God, what really is at the heart of this covenant, when he writes in Galatians 3:16, that when the Lord gave these promises to Abraham and to his offspring, the text does not say, and to his offsprings, plural. Paul says, I want you to read the Bible carefully. I want you to read it closely. That the noun is singular. It isn't plural. Because it isn't ultimately about all of the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation that would cover the earth. But rather, he was referring to one. Galatians 3:16, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, the birth of Isaac is significant. Because it is the beginning of a journey that culminates in a stable in Bethlehem. And what you find here in Genesis 21 is a picture of the birth of the Lord Jesus. A pre-planned, a prefigurement, a type, a shadow. If you will, in this birth of Isaac, we have a picture prophecy of what will occur in passages like Luke 2 when Jesus comes in to this world. This morning as we look at the first 7 verses of this chapter, I want us to ask a very simple question. How is it that the birth of Isaac prefigures, how does it anticipate the birth of Jesus? And as you examine this passage, you're going to see that it prefigures it, it anticipates it in 4 simple ways. Look at them with me. First of all, it was a promised birth, a promised birth. From the very beginning, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. But from the very beginning, this promise was set within the context and within the tension of Sarah's barrenness. If you go back to the initial call of Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you will notice that prior to that promise of him becoming a great nation, there was the note that he was married to a woman named Sarai, and chapter 11, verse 30 says, she was barren. So before we know anything else about Abraham, before we know anything else about Sarah and about their life together, we know that God has put them together, but that he has closed her womb. And it was this infertility that was such a trial to their faith, because in the face of this barrenness, God not only gave them an initial promise in chapter 12, but he repeated it. Chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18. And to Abraham and Sarah, it seemed to be that proverbial carrot on a stick, that the word was always held out there before them, but they could never quite grasp it. They could never quite realize it for themselves. This went on for 2.5 decades. For 25 years, the promise of God tried them. Does God's word ever try you? Does it ever test you? When you read Scripture and you can't get it to mesh with your own circumstances or experience? When it seems that God is saying one thing to you, but you're having to live something entirely different? The word of the Lord tried Joseph. When he was sold into slavery in Egypt, God had revealed to him, you're going to have a position of prominence over your brothers, but he finds himself imprisoned in a foreign land. And we're told in Psalm 105, verses 18 and 19, that the fetters hurt his feet and he had a collar of iron around his neck. And until the word of the Lord came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. Why? Because what God had said and what he was experiencing kept clashing rather than melding and working together. And that's what you and I often experience in life. Why do we experience that? Is it because God's word isn't true? No, that can't be the case. If he has spoken it, it is reliable and trustworthy. Is it that we're completely mistaken about our circumstances and really life is hunky-dory and there aren't any problems at all? Well, that wouldn't be true either. We'd be simply fooling ourselves. Now, God's word tries us when life doesn't match up as we think it should with Scripture, because he is seeking to deepen our faith. And he is calling us to trust him, even when we can't see how his word will be fulfilled in our lives. That's why there are difficulties in the Bible. People think they should read the Bible and everything should be just right on the surface. You should be able to understand everything the first time you breeze through it. There shouldn't be any problems, any complications, any difficulties with interpretations or passages that leave you scratching your head and say, well, I just can't figure that out. That shouldn't be that way. It should be sort of, you know, see spot run, easy. But God purposefully designs his word with difficulties and with ambiguities, because he wants to know, will you trust me? You can't see everything. You don't have a perspective on all that I am doing. You don't know all that went on in the background to what's revealed here. You don't know all the ways that I'm going to work out my plan and fulfill my word. So will you, by faith, cling to my word in spite of your circumstances and say, Lord, I will trust you. That's what he called Abraham and Sarah to do. And brothers and sisters, we have the assurance that faith that will rely upon the promise of God will be rewarded in the end. And that's what happened for Sarah. We're told here that she conceived. And look at verse 1 and 2. We're told that this happened as he had said. And the Lord did this as he had promised. Verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son at the time of which God had spoken to him. The passage of time, these 2.5 decades, had not nullified and they had not weakened the promise of God, because God's word will accomplish its purpose. God's word will always prove true. It will always be successful. And this clearly foreshadows what we find in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It too was the promised birth. Implicitly, we found that first promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. But as Scripture progresses, as God's revelation unfolds more and more throughout time, we reach the pinnacle of these promises in the prophets. For example, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then when the Magi came to visit, when they came looking for this King of the Jews whose star they had seen, they inquired of the Scriptures, where was he to be born? Micah 5:2 revealed that he was to be born in the city of Bethlehem. And though it was too little to be among the clans of Judah, yet from Bethlehem Ephrata would come forth for God the one who was to be ruler in Israel, whose comings forth were from of old, from ancient days. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for God to fulfill his promise. But think about the thousands of years, at least a few thousand, that transpired between the promise of Genesis 3 and the coming of Jesus. Was God's word reliable? He fulfilled every promise. Think now of the 2,000 years that have passed since our Savior ascended back to heaven, and we've been awaiting Him to return again. And the world looks at us and they say, oh, you're a bunch of fools. You just have this idea of pie in the sky by and by. We come back to the Scriptures and we say, God, who is faithful and true to every promise, will fulfill His word. And Jesus will return. We have the promise that while we are awaiting His return, that God who gave His Son for us, God who so loved the world that He chose Abraham, and the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son and delivered Him up for us all. Paul says in Romans 8:32, how will He not also with Him freely, graciously, abundantly give us all things? God is holding out to you in His Word the assurance that everything you need to live for Him, everything you need to navigate the difficulties, the sorrows and the heartaches of this life, everything you need to have peace and joy and assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you can have power over your temptations and your failures in the present. All of that's being held out to you in Jesus. Think of that promise. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Will you believe that promise this morning? Will you believe it in spite of your circumstances? Will you believe it when your experience and that promise don't seem to be meshing together? Will you cling to that bare promise and find that your faith will be rewarded in the end? It was a promised birth. I want you to notice in the second place, it was a miraculous birth. Verses 2 and 3, and then this comes out again in verse 5. Now, I can imagine that you may be sitting there this morning thinking, just wait a minute. Miraculous? Pastor, Abraham and Sarah were married. And, you know, married people sometimes have kids. And yes, it's wonderful, but there isn't necessarily anything particularly supernatural or miraculous about it. Think about this for a moment. Imagine that this morning, an older couple visits Grace Presbyterian Church. And in your conversation with them, a few discreet questions, you realize he's been retired about 10 years. He's 75. His wife's a bit younger. She's about 65. And so you say, well, what brings you to Hudson? Do you have family in the area? No, we don't have any children. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's quite all right. We're planning to start a family. And you're thinking, boy, I wonder if that guy took his medicine this morning. You chalk it up to a bit of senility. But then this same couple comes back to visit 25 years from now. And she is so obviously pregnant that she's due any day. What are you going to say? It's a miracle! Right? Because things like that just don't happen. Except that it did. How did it happen? We're told in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah. That would be very easy for you to quickly pass over that expression and not realize the significance of it. We know what a visit is. That's when I come to see you and we spend some time together. It has very friendly connotations. But the word visit in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is one of the most significant theological terms. It doesn't mean just to make a call on someone, to spend time together. But it means for God to look at a situation, to size it up, to investigate it, and then to act. It may be a very positive thing, as it is here, or later when the Lord would visit His people in Egypt and bring them out of bondage. It can be a very negative thing when God visits with judgment. But here He visits to fulfill His promise to Sarah. The whole thing was impossible until He stepped in. But when did He step in? Well, we're told that she bore Abraham a son at the time of which God had spoken to him. The time. In the Authorized or the King James Version, it says the set time. In the NIV, it's the very time. I prefer the translation of the New American Standard. The appointed time. God has an appointed time for fulfilling His word. The problem is that, like Abraham and Sarah, when they tried to help out the Lord in getting this promise fulfilled, we tend to try to run ahead of the Lord. We're impatient. We view things from our perspective. And yes, it's a limited perspective. And yes, God knows that we have that limited perspective. And indeed, the psalmist prays, "Lord, remember how short my time is." But God has a different perspective, an eternal and comprehensive and wise perspective. One of my father's dear friends was a watchmaker. And when we would visit his home, I was fascinated with his workbench. It was covered with all of these watches and clocks and all of the parts that went into it. And I was just, as a child, just enamored with this and his skill to be able to take all of these pieces and put them together to make a quality timepiece. Now, you can look into the back of a watch or a clock and you can see the movement. You can see the springs and you can see the gears. But you can't tell the time. And life is often like that. We see the events that happen, and they seem to us much more random than the movement of gears within the watch, but that's all we can see is the movement. And yet, the whole time God's looking at the face, and He's saying it's just the right time. Everything is on schedule. And that's why His call for us, brothers and sisters, is to wait upon Him and to trust Him. Because He will fulfill His purposes according to His eternal plan and according to His perfect timing. Isn't that the way the birth of Jesus took place? Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the promise was about the offspring, singular, Christ. And that Christ was born, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And that too was a miraculous birth. If you think it's mind-boggling that a lady 90 years old has a child, it's even more mind-blowing that a virgin has one. That's what the Scriptures tell. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. These were not ancient, primitive, ignorant people who received this promise. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and she was puzzled, it wasn't because she didn't know where babies came from. She was puzzled precisely because she knew where babies come from. And when God gave the promise through the angel Gabriel, she said, "Lord, how's this going to be?" The answer was, "It's going to occur because the Lord will visit you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the one born of you will be the Holy Son of God." And then the angel goes on to say, this is going to happen just like Elizabeth, your elderly cousin, is now going to have a child, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Do you hear in those words from Luke chapter 1 the echo of Genesis 18? When Abraham laughed and said, "We're going to have a child." And the Lord says, is anything too hard for me? It was a miraculous birth. In the third place, you will see it was a consecrated birth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to point out the significance of verse 4. After Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was being faithful. He was being obedient to the covenant stipulations that have been laid down in chapter 17. He was setting apart his son by placing the mark of the covenant upon him. He was consecrating him to God. But the very same thing happened to Jesus. We are told that he was circumcised on the 8th day according to the command of God. Why was that? So that he might be the consecrated son. So that the sign of the covenant might be placed upon him. That he might be identified with the people of God. And that in this symbolic cleansing from the flesh, this symbolic cleansing from sin, we might have depicted here and anticipated the life of holiness and consecration that he would live, so that he becomes a spotless sacrifice. Why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It was a promised birth. It was a miraculous birth. A consecrated birth. But I want you to see finally in verses 6 and 7 that it was a joyous birth. Do you know the meaning of the name Isaac? It means he laughs. He laughs. The origin of that name goes back to chapter 17 and 18. When first Abraham laughed at the thought of fathering a child, and then Sarah laughed that the Lord would visit her and she would conceive. They thought, this is absolutely ludicrous that people this old could become parents for the first time. But now the laughter of unbelief is transformed into the laughter of joy. Look at what Sarah says in verse 6. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And isn't that the same response to the birth of Jesus when Mary in Luke 1:46 said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit," what? "Rejoices in God my Savior." Zechariah would say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited," just as he visited Sarah so long ago, "and redeemed his people." And on the night of the Savior's birth, it would lead the angelic host to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You see, the birth of Jesus Christ is the highest and the greatest and the broadest and the deepest source of joy there is. Why then is Christmas so often such a difficult season for many people, even for Christian people? Why is it that at this time of year, suicide rates increase? People go into deep depressions. I'm not going to stand here and play junior psychologist and try to analyze and evaluate the many reasons that that could be the case. But I do know, if I know anything about the human heart, if I know anything about my own heart, that we often struggle, either at this time of the year or any other time of the year, with depression, with loneliness, with sadness, with feelings of loss, because we get our eyes off of Christ and what He has promised to us. We start to look around us. We start to listen. And we start to believe the lies of the world. We start to believe that everyone else has a happy family except me. Everyone else has everything they want except me. Everyone else is understood and loved and cared for except me. Everyone else feels happy and joyful, and they don't experience the guilt and the shame that I have to bear. And yet we know that those are the lies that the world and the devil would perpetrate. The solution, therefore, to combat those lies is the truth that we find here. That God has sent into this world His Son as a promised Redeemer. He has sent Him as a gift of love. And that everything you need, everything that pertains to life and godliness, can be found in Him. And therefore you can have hope. Now that does not mean that the gospel is a magic pill and that suddenly you utter the name Jesus and all your problems go away. It doesn't mean that it's a magical formula and if you say a certain prayer, then all your loneliness will fade and all of your sadness will dissipate. What it means is that the God who loves us so much that He sent His Son into this dark and sinful world will in His Son be with you and in His Son free you from your sin, from your guilt, from your shame, and will be closer to you than anyone or anything else in this world. That He will give you everything you need. Not everything you want, but everything you need. And that He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. That's the joy you can have. And that's the hope you can have. If you are willing to come this morning and cling to the Son of God, I want us to pray together. And then I want you to claim that joy in Christ as we gather at His table. Father, hear our cry as we come to You. Accept our praise for Your Word and its truth and power. And fill us with the joy and peace of believing in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.